18. We're going to start here just briefly tonight. Now, my intention for tonight, even before I got this awesome cold, was to finish the sermon, the material that I had prepared for Sunday. And so, again, in God's kindness, that was already ready so that I could I could do that tonight. And in kind of looking at it, the little bit this week that I was able to around being sick and everything, I wanted to try to treat a few things with more time than I thought I'd have on Sunday. And so it brings us to Acts chapter 19. I want to read. Actually, no, I'm not going to read. I would like someone to read for us Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 1 through 7. Would someone want to read for us Acts chapter 19? Thank you, Warren. Verses 1 through 7. Thank you, Warren. I wanted this passage read to begin our study tonight because on Sunday in Mark chapter 1, we were dealing with the ministry of John the Baptist and how he was pointing people to the Lord, in particular to the one who would come after them, him who is Christ. And this, and I was it was yesterday or today, I was reading in my devotions and I read chapter 19 and I thought, how fitting is it to use this illustration of these disciples who, well after the resurrection, well after all these things, they were those who had evidently not just had a surface level understanding or belief in the message that John preached, but then when they were shown the fulfillment that is Christ, then they were they believed in Christ, were baptized, and then received the Holy Spirit. It's just, again, a good picture of the preparatory work that John was doing and that he was, you know, essentially going before Christ so that the nation would be able to hear the message that Jesus would preach. So that's kind of just a little introduction there, summarizing or kind of getting us in a quick fashion up to verse 11, or through verse 11 in Mark chapter 1. Again, this is Mark 1. You can turn back to Mark 1 now. We'll be there for the rest of the time. Mark 1 is the ministry of John the Baptist, starting2 through verse 8. We have this preaching and his baptism. And then verses 9 and 10, we have the baptism of Christ. And we spent some time on that, particularly 9, 10, 11, actually, on the authentication, the fact that it was the authentication to John, the showing of John who the Messiah was, in all that transpired there with the Spirit descending upon Christ as showing to John that this is the one who's coming after you. And so all that was going on there in the baptism of Christ. And so really just kind of and the notes that if you have them back from Sunday, those are the ones we're looking at today again still. Verses 7 and 8, we have John preaching about the one who was anticipated to come after him. Verses 9 to 11, the authentication of Christ or the authenticated one. And verses 12 and 13 get us into this showing Jesus as succeeding, having victory over temptation. So right after baptism, verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Very simply here, the language here, impelled, is a strong word. It's almost like casting out. It is a strong word. Now again, this is the Jesus following the leading of the Spirit, the strong urging, strong leading of the Spirit out into the wilderness where he would be tempted. The wilderness here is, again, the word is properly, I think, speaking of a desolate area where it's unpopulated, barren. The word is actually sometimes used, or at least once or twice used, of a barren woman who has no children. That's the kind of emptiness that this word brings about. Quoting here, this wilderness is speaking of the desert of Judea, southeast part of Judea from the Jordan along the Dead Sea, which is mostly uninhabited, or of the desert of the mountainous regions. There's several places in Israel where this, or it could be this kind of uninhabited region. Quoting here, in the wilderness, this phrase designates the place of John's ministry. Mark adds no further description. Matthew identifies it as the wilderness of Judea, this rugged area west of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, extending upward toward Jerusalem. It's useful as pasture land, but it remained uninhabited except by hermits and ascetics. It was a broken, rugged, barren, treeless, arid, and forbidding region. John deliberately avoided the large centers of civilization, thereby indicating his consciousness of and stern denunciation of the corruption of human society. And again, so John comes from the wilderness, and then after the baptism, Jesus goes into the wilderness. Again, this is a larger area that would be, as we see in verse 13, inhabited by wild beasts. And I think this is just helpful to speak about more just the desolate, uninhabited place. So often in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the idea of a haunt of jackals is used to describe a place that either one time was populated or it never has been, as a place where these wild beasts live and roam. It's a foreboding place that is not friendly and not conducive to easy living. You don't go out, no one lives there for a reason, essentially. As someone once said, wild beasts don't live where humans are, and where humans aren't, wild beasts will tend to go. And this is where Jesus went for this time in the wilderness to be tempted. And it's, again, it's not just uninhabited, it's not just desolate, but it's a relatively dangerous environment because, again, it wasn't unheard of or uncommon in these more remote parts of the countryside for wild beasts to have their way with people. 2 Kings talks about how lions came into and killed a lot of people after many of the Assyrians took out many of the northern kingdom in their deportation. So Jesus leaves this place of being baptized, and he goes into the wilderness. And then verse 13, it says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. I think the picture here is that this temptation was a continual, ongoing thing for the 40 days. If you look at, and we'll look at it in a minute here in Luke or Matthew, we see three specific times of temptation highlighted in, say, like Luke chapter 4. But the idea here is that this entire time there is this, he's being tempted by Satan. And I think what we see in the accounts of the temptation of Christ is the very thing that James says in James chapter 4. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jesus resists temptation. He doesn't give in. He responds appropriately to temptations that are given to him. And again, Mark just is moving past this so quickly. 40 days and even the big kind of the three main temptation areas that the other gospel writers will focus on, Mark just moves right past that, and then he's going to go into verse 14, which is Jesus and his preaching of the gospel. But because I think it's important to look at this, let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. And again, I think the important nugget that we get specifically from John or from Luke here is that there was this temptation was going on continually. 40 days, and there's no food, as we learn from the other Gospels. That there's this time of essentially, from a physical standpoint, Jesus is going to be at his lowest, weakest point. If you want to compare, and I think it's appropriate to compare, when Adam was tempted, or Adam and Eve were tempted, they were in a lush, full, satisfying, comfortable place, and they fell to temptation. Whereas Jesus, when he was tempted, was at the end of physical strength, in a barren place, away from any other kinds of comforts, and yet we see Christ responding properly to the temptations that are brought to him. In Luke chapter 4, we have, again, Luke saying, in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Again, so the idea is that wherever he was walking, there's this continual leading and being sent out, that Jesus was following the Spirit's leading this entire time. 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." And Jesus said to him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, the first temptation the devil brings is the use of power. And we know that Jesus can create food. He feeds the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. We know he can transform something into something else, water into wine. We know that when Jesus sees his disciples, when the disciples see Jesus on the shore after his resurrection, he has food already cooking on the fire. So this is a power that Jesus has. The devil is tempting him at the end of this and says, just use your power. And one might ask why that would be a problem or a temptation. The issue is that this was from the devil. This was not from the plan of the Lord. And so I think in that as well, if you're really hungry, you better eat, because otherwise, you know, you're gonna starve. But Jesus responds to the temptation here. Man shall not live on bread alone. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. The Lord will sustain him. The Spirit had led him out into the wilderness. The Spirit had been bringing him everywhere he was going in that time. And God would not allow the Son to fail at his mission because he starves to death. He was not going to succumb to this action before time and using his authority in a way that would be outside of the planned purpose of God. And so he says to the devil, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word out of the mouth of God. So Satan has this initial kind of very tangible temptation. You're hungry, you can make food, why don't you do it? Second temptation, verse 5, he led him up and showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. So Satan says, I'm given this dominion here, and I'll give it to you if you but worship me. Jesus responds by quoting or summarizing Deuteronomy 6:13 or 10:20, which is, you shall worship the Lord only. He responds that I could not. He responds with the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We cannot worship anyone but the Lord God. And furthermore, Satan was promised or offering Jesus what was rightfully his. Jesus is king over all the earth. And he will rule and reign in a tangible and actual way. Satan was essentially here trying to essentially skirt the cross. You can have all those things that are promised to you if you just but do this one thing. And even though it was his, it will be his. Speaking of Christ, it will be his. But the cost, the requirement there was unthinkable. You shall worship the Lord only. Temptation 3, Satan gets a little bit more tricky. Because up to this point, he's brought a couple different things, and then Jesus has refuted or responded to him by quoting Scripture. But in verse 9, Satan leads Jesus to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan here asks Jesus to prove what he already knows to be true. Both Satan and Jesus know that Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no question there. And when Satan does these things, he says, just prove it, because you'll be fine. And he then quotes Scripture, by the way, because it's written, if you do these things, the angels will take care of you. You're not going to strike your foot against a stone. And then the Lord Jesus responds again appropriately, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And these three... these three temptations, these three attacks, are not the entirety of the temptation that the devil brought to bear upon Christ, but they are the ones that are focused on and highlighted. And we can see the cunningness there, but also the varied ways in which the devil attempted to have Jesus, violate what he was supposed to do or sin. And each time that Jesus resisted the devil, each time Jesus responded with a correct understanding of Scripture, I think in so many ways, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ quotes Scripture as a way to respond to the devil's attacks just highlights and undergirds the authority that is the Scriptures. God himself could say anything he wants to. Lord Jesus Christ could respond by saying anything he wants to. And what he does is he responds with what God has already said. So these are three ways in which Jesus responded to temptations in the wilderness. And what's interesting here is in verse 9, that this third temptation, if you are the Son of God. Now that's interesting, because at the baptism of Christ, the voice out of heaven, the Father says, this is my, or you are my beloved Son. There's an authentication, there's a statement of the relationship, the filial relationship, Father to Son, between Jesus and the Father. There is this connection. And I think what is so exceedingly great, as if we allow ourselves to see it, is that this is a statement that by itself is enough to make the case for the deity of Christ on its own. That being called the Son of God by God himself is enough to be a forceful statement of the absolute deity of Christ on its own. Again, this is the statement at the baptism. But if we remember, at the trial of Christ in Matthew, high priest stands up. I believe this is in chapter 20 or 26. He says, do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I will tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. The identification that Jesus made of himself as the Son of God and as the one who would come on the clouds, you know, coming in the clouds, referring to Daniel there, was enough to make himself equal with God. This is exactly the Jewish understanding of these things. In John chapter 5, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. And because he was doing things on the Sabbath, but in verse 17 of John 5, he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 18, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so, while Mark chapter 1 doesn't have some of the rich theological intricacy of, say, like the prologue of John 1:1-3, in the very testimony of the Father about the Son in the baptism of Christ, if we understand what the Bible says about what it means to be the Son of God, we see that he is very clearly identified as God himself in this authentication by the Father at his baptism. So Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Again, Mark doesn't detail any of the temptations, but moves on to focus on his ministry. The glimpse of Jesus' temptation that we receive here displays Jesus' absolute confidence in God's word, God's plan, and God's timing. And that's what we kind of looked at in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is absolutely confident and he's secure with God's word as authority, God's plan, and God's timing, which includes all of the things, whether it relates to his food or to the inheriting of all things. And so this is where Mark then ends and moves into, again, fast forwards quite a bit, because verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody. So we're skipping forward quite a bit. From the baptism until John taking custody is quite a little while. So when Mark is talking, setting up his gospel, he's getting us to have the announcement of the one who is coming, and then we're going to see, beginning on Sunday, with this ministry and the proclamation of the gospel and the activity of Christ in his ministry. So again, just to kind of round out this, the temptation of Jesus as it relates to our understanding both of him and then our understanding of our own dealing with sin. Obviously, Jesus was tempted yet without sin, and we can rejoice in that. And we can find hope and encouragement in that because we are ones who don't resist temptation fully or completely. But we also know that we are not tempted in any ways that he has not been tempted. And with temptation, the Lord God is so kind. He is so kind to us in that no matter what we go through, and this is for all times, all seasons, all manner of things, the Lord promised us that he will help us to endure and to walk through them so that we can be faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see Paul kind of summarizing Israel's mistakes in the wilderness, how they grumbled and acted immorally. Verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. God does not tempt anyone to sin. God does not dangle that in front of us. But when we are tempted, God is faithful to give us a way out of that temptation. And so often, all we have to do is take the exit ramp. And we don't, and we then will endure the consequences of those sinful actions and all that might come from that, the chastisement of the Lord. But every temptation, God is faithful. And he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide the way of escape also. Jesus had the most temptation in the harshest situation, but he responded in the perfect way. And the Lord God has promised that he will take care of us through our own temptations. Well, I'm going to close with prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening, for this time we can look in your word. I pray that you are glorified in the examination of the temptation of Christ, and that we can rely upon you and the power of the Spirit, and we can make use of the authority of your word as we endure temptation, and that we take the escape that you have for us. Bless us tonight. Bless those who are not here. In Christ's name, amen.